When we were in Melbourne, it was interesting for me to see what was happening in counseling nationwide here in Australia. But before I had come, one of the things that I had read was an article concerning the Australian Psychological Society. This, of course, is a professional organization of counselors and psychologists here in Australia. Following the International Congress on Psychology that was held in 1988, at the time of the bicentennial, the Australian Psychological Society came up with a list of goals for the next decade, what they hope to accomplish or see accomplished in this professional organization by the year 2000. Four goals were of special significance to them. Number one, they were concerned about continuing education, especially for people with inadequate training who needed more training, and especially for people who were in remote areas where they didn't have opportunity for conferences like this. It's interesting to me to see that the professional association is concerned about this, but those of you who are Christians are maybe ahead of what the professional associations are doing in being concerned about continuing education so you can continue to grow. That's exciting. Secondly, the APS is concerned about monitoring threats to employment for psychologists. Who is qualified to counsel? Where do people who have professional training have the opportunity to have that impact? And I think the whole issue of where we fit and where we can make an impact in the society around us is of concern regardless of what kind of place you might be working. Whether you are a pastor, whether you are working with the Salvation Army, we have several people from that organization here. Whether you are representing some of the organizations that we see in the display area over there, whether you are a professional counselor. How are we going to maximize the impact that we can have in this society, this changing society, in the coming 10 years? An interesting concern. Thirdly, the APS is concerned about lobbying government for research dollars and for the influence of having some health insurance, these kinds of things. What about research that's being done? Research is extremely expensive, and I'll come back to this later on this morning, Lord willing, and it's sometimes important to see what funds are available. And if government funds are not available, are there private sector funds that are available for research? I thought that was very interesting. And then they are concerned, the APS, about finding strategies for advancing the position of psychology in higher education. What about our schools, our universities, our Bible colleges, our theological seminaries? How do we bring counseling into those kinds of organizations? I've been very interested in reading some of the questions that have been submitted, questions that have come out of our time last night on how do we relate to the secular world and the secular theories around us. Those are significant questions. Now this morning, I'd like to deal with some of those general kinds of questions. I must confess to you that I had a little problem at one point last night. We were having some interesting questions coming up about Christian counseling, and I was holding back a little bit because I knew that we were spending an entire session on this morning, and I didn't want to just get into it last night and not really have the opportunity to elaborate more on Christian counseling this morning. So if you were here last night, I think you'll sense that we're going a step beyond what we did last night. If you were not here last night, certainly each of these sessions are designed to be independent, so you don't have to be to one to have the next one make some sense, I would hope. But what I would like to do this morning is to focus on four things, four issues that I would like to have as our focus this morning. Number one, I'd like to take just a few minutes and talk about the history of Christian counseling. We'll keep this relatively brief, but I think it's good sometimes for us to set into historical perspective where we are. Secondly, we'll take a few minutes again to talk about, first we talk about Christian counseling historically. Secondly, we'll talk about Christian counseling worldwide. I'm excited about what's happening in Australia and across in New Zealand. I met somebody this morning who was here from New Zealand, and there may be some others. And what's happening in Australasia is exciting, but there are things going on all around the world. And I think if we can understand that we are part of something which is a relatively large movement, maybe that's good to keep in perspective too. Then thirdly, I'll put my major focus on the topic of the morning, a Christian counseling definition. What do we really mean by Christian counseling? In what ways are we unique from non-Christian or more secular approaches to counseling? And then we'll take time for some Christian counseling questions. Some of the questions that are on the outline sheet that you have this morning, there's four or five of them, and let me address those very briefly, and then some of the questions that have been submitted. So that's where we go between now and when we meet the T-cart out the front, or whatever they call that organization that is coming. Let's begin then by looking very briefly at some historical things. What's been going on? Is this something that somebody has dreamed up in the last few years? Or is it something that's got a long history? Now, I hope that I'm not stretching when I say that I believe that the whole aspect of Christian counseling really began way back in the pages of the Old Testament. You will have noted that to this point I haven't turned to the Scriptures. As we go through this series of seminars, I will be becoming more and more involved in looking at some passages of Scripture that relate to Christian counseling, and will focus on some of those important elements. But let me just summarize a few things very briefly to begin this morning. Looking historically at Christian counseling, one of my favorite passages, which really has states nothing about counseling, we're making some assumptions here, I acknowledge this, is in the 18th chapter of Exodus. Some of you will be able to relate to this very well. The children of Israel are now started their wilderness journey, and Moses is their leader. And along comes Moses' father-in-law, a man named Jethro. Apparently, when the children of Israel left the land, Moses' wife, Mrs. Moses, and their two boys went back to her family and stayed there until they began their wilderness wandering. Now the father brings his daughter and the two grandchildren back. And you read around that passage about the great greeting that was met. Interesting cultural differences, isn't it? Moses' father-in-law comes in, brings Moses' wife and the two boys. You don't read anything about Moses greeting his kids or spending time with his wife. He puts on a big meal for his father-in-law and spends time with his father-in-law. Must have been some kind of, well, I don't know what that means. But in any case, I'll let that pass. But they had this gathering, and the next morning, Moses gets up early in the morning, and he goes out to judge the people. Now, probably, the people were having some misunderstandings about what the law meant. Maybe they were having some conflicts between them. But Moses was sitting there as the judge, and they would queue up, I suppose, and they'd bring their problems to Moses. Well, Jethro was watching all this. And as in-laws are inclined to do, Jethro had some advice for Moses. And he said, Moses, I think you are going to wear yourself out. Check in the scripture saying in the 18th chapter of Exodus. He uses those terms. What you are doing is not good. The first reference in the Bible to burnout. Moses, you're not going to be able to keep going at this pace. So here's what I suggest you do. Find some lay counselors to take over. That's a loose translation. But he's saying, find godly people. Find people who are not likely to take bribes. People who understand the law, the Scriptures, and put them in charge of individuals. Let them deal with some of the differences, the tensions between people. Let them understand how to live in accordance with the law. And then let them make a referral of the more difficult cases to you. Which in a sense is an interesting model of what we're trying to do in the churches, of what we're trying to do in equipping people helpers. We are trying to take people who are godly individuals, growing in their relationship with the Lord, people who are sensitive, caring individuals, to deal with many of the problems. But when the problems get more difficult, then we can refer them to people with greater training and people who can handle the problems with a little more efficiency. Now, admittedly, they were dealing with legal issues there, but I suspect there were a lot of psychological issues too. Certainly there were psychological issues when Ruth and Naomi got together. We have a seminar this afternoon on grief counseling. Here these two women were grieving, and they spent time encouraging one another. Here again, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. It was kind of a family counseling situation, and it was also cross-cultural counseling because they came from different nations, you will remember. Interesting dynamics there. Or skip over to the case of David. David and Jonathan had a marvelous relationship, but later on we're talking about the fact that David, a man after God's own heart, fell into sin and was having a great deal of guilt. You read some of the Psalms, the penitential Psalms, and David is talking about the fact that his bones are wasting away. He's losing his energy. He is physiologically really being drained, literally drained by the guilt that he was experiencing. And along comes Nathan. Nathan uses what I like to refer to as parable therapy, and I've seen that term used before. Nathan tells a story. If Nathan had come into David's presence and confronted him immediately, I suspect David would have backed off. But Nathan comes in and says, David, I want to tell you a story. Jesus used stories all the time. It's interesting implications about how we could use stories in counseling. But Nathan tells this marvelous story, and David responds immediately, and he said, that man who took the little sheep, we've got to make some right with him, because he's done something that's very wrong. And you remember that Nathan says, David, you are the man. And David recognizes that Nathan has been talking about him. And David confesses his sin. He finds this tremendous release from guilt. He comes back to God with a new enthusiasm, a new praise to God. He is restored to service again. The scars of that relationship with Bathsheba continued for a long time, maybe forever throughout David's life. His little child died. There was a real pain there. I'm sure David many times regretted what he had done. Nevertheless, God still gave him a second chance, like he gave Peter a second chance, like he's given a lot of the rest of us second chances and third chances and 70 chances sometimes and 77 and more. And David got a second chance as a result of that counseling, really, with Nathan. Well, we could keep on going. Job, I'd like to refer to him a little bit later in this seminar. Job had three counselors came in. I love those counselors because they did everything wrong. And then came along a man named Elihu, or Elihu, however you say it here in New Zealand. But then he came... I guess I better go home, Julie. I really blew it on that one. Where are we? However you say it here in Australia. Anyhow, this man forgot my point. I got so upset. Anyhow, Elihu came in and counseled in the right way. And he showed a sensitivity to where Job was and the stress that Job encountered. And Job, as I'll suggest later, was under a lot of stress. I was hearing this morning about some writers here in Queensland, in Australia, who knows doing some work about stress and on stress. And significant topic that needs to be dealt with. And here we see some examples of Job under stress and the help he got. Well, we could keep on going. You remember Jesus was called Wonderful Counselor. And when he appeared on this earth, he counseled the children and the woman taken in adultery and people with spiritual problems and physical problems. He did some individual counseling with the disciples and some group counseling. He also worked with the crowds. He changed Zacchaeus, brought him down out of a tree. You ever counsel people who are up a tree? He sort of helped people in that respect. He guided two men on the road to Emmaus who were confused about theological and other issues. He encouraged Peter when Peter really needed encouragement. He was a marvelous example of a counselor. And I'm sure you've looked, as I have, into the Scriptures and seen Jesus' counseling techniques. We could spend some time, if we wanted to, looking at what Jesus did as he counseled with people. The New Testament epistles are all examples, really. Much of the New Testament epistles are basically counseling by letter. People who are having tensions in the church and disagreements. And here we see some significant things that were being written to help those early believers. If you look at the history of the church, some people have suggested that there are four pastoral functions that we had during the course of the history of the church. Healing, sustaining, guiding, and reconciling. Think about that in terms of the church today. Healing people who have a number of difficulties and pains, physical and psychological and spiritual. Sustaining, holding people up in times of grief and loss and need and difficulty. Guiding people in times of decision when they have to make important crisis points in their lives and they need that kind of gentle and caring guidance. And then reconciling individuals with God, reconciling husbands with wives and vice versa, reconciling parents with children, individuals with each other. Healing, sustaining, guiding, and reconciling. But as you know, the church then in the Middle Ages had a bad period of time. When it got to the point that anybody who was assumed to have any kind of a problem, it was assumed they were demon-possessed. And what needed to be done was to beat the bodies of these people, make life so miserable that the demons would leave. And so people were whipped and starved and chained and tortured and dumped into hot water and branded with hot tongs and given cold ice water treatments and displayed like freaks in hospital situations and treated with a great deal of lack of compassion, lack of caring. And it was interesting that in the midst of this time, two people came along. One was a physician, a French physician named Philippe Pinel, and an English Quaker, a theologian named William Tukey. and T-U-K-E, they both were concerned about giving caring, compassionate treatment for people who were struggling with psychological and spiritual and other difficulties. And a whole new movement came about, starting in Europe, spreading to America, and perhaps spreading to here at an earlier time, when there was a real desire to treat people who were under psychological difficulties, treat them with real compassion. And as a result, however, many people were critical of the church because the church had been involved in some of this hostile treatment of people. And it was about that time that the professions, especially of medical treatment, and the professions of psychiatry began to develop, and Freud began to do his early work. And then along came psychology, social work, which really rose from one of Freud's disciples, as I understand it, one of Freud's followers, Otto Rank, and other fields that began to develop. And then there was a period of time, as you know, early in this century, when the churches, especially the more conservative evangelical churches, were very skeptical of anything psychological, skeptical of anything in terms of counseling. But some of the more liberal churches were involved in this, and pastoral counseling as a formal discipline really began in the liberal churches. And even today, some of the more conservative churches are very skeptical, as we mentioned last night. And they wonder if anybody who is a Christian can really be involved in counseling, or if people who are Christians really have psychological problems. And I think after we spend time really working with people, we begin to recognize that, yes, Christians do get depressed. Yes, Christians do have problems. Yes, we do have difficulties building our marriages. And if we think that there is no abuse going on in our families and no difficulties in our homes, in our churches, then I suggest to you, in all humility, that we have our eyes closed and we're missing what's really there. I did a series of talks at our church a couple of years ago on problems we don't talk about in the local church. And I talked one morning about substance abuse. I talked one morning about mate abuse, wife beating, and husband abuse, which is a major problem too, incidentally. This is just an aside, but men often use their fists. Women will use a weapon. So the men come out on the, really end up more strongly beaten up in a sense, but the men don't want to report this. So we don't hear very much about it, but we do hear about mate abuse. Julie and I were stopped on the way out of here, in Hawaii. We were very tired. I'd never been to Hawaii. We got there. We stayed in the hotel. We decided we'd have a brief nap before we went to dinner. And we laid down and we heard this noise coming from the next room. And it became clear to us after about 2 minutes that some woman was being beaten up in the next room. And we called down to the hotel desk lobby and said, could you please send somebody up quickly? It sounds like somebody's screaming in the next room. I don't know what's going on. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we started to hear the furniture flying. And Julie picked up the phone. Julie called the next time. She said, please hurry. Well, within the next couple of minutes, the security people were pounding on the door, saying, security, open up, let us in. I wonder how much of that kind of thing goes on behind closed doors, and we don't know about it. And that kind of thing is very prevalent and common, and I think we see a need then to be bringing about our counseling skills to those people who are hurting, and there's a place where the church can make a tremendous impact. Well, that's historical. Let's look at a brief look around the world. The second major thing to mention this morning, I'm just suggesting to you that we are part of something that's been going on for centuries. And it's exciting to see that we have this background, and maybe it's good to keep that in mind. And it's also good to keep in mind that we are part of something bigger. One of the things that we noticed when we were in Sydney last year was that poster. Have you seen it? If you go to the places where tourists go and you look at the postcards, or you look at the maps of the world, there's that wonderful map of the world that's upside down. And naturally, Australia's on the top. And it says, Australia, no longer down under. We got one of those cards and sent it to our daughter in Scotland. She will love that sort of thing. And I think we sometimes forget about the fact that we're in different parts of the world, maybe. I've sensed as I've been here, a number of times people have talked about the isolation, especially the brothers and sisters in Perth. And cut off, they said, we are the most isolated city in the world in Perth. The closest city is Adelaide, and that's what, 2,000 kilometers or 1,500 kilometers away? A long distance. Well, it's easy to feel that way. But certainly, as we discovered in planning this conference, with the fax machines and telephones, we're all very much in a worldwide communication network today, and a lot of exciting things are going on. Exciting things that are going on around the world. Let me give you a very quick overview, probably too quick for you to want to take notes. in the Caribbean or the Caribbean. It depends which island you're on, how they pronounce that. The Caribbean Graduate School of Theology now has a master's program, so people can learn how to become Christian counselors and get an MA after they've already completed their bachelor's degree, an MA in Christian counseling. And they bring people in from all of the islands to this school, which is in Jamaica, and that's where they take their training for 2 years, a relatively rigorous program, an exciting program that I had the privilege of visiting a couple of years ago. Not very far away in Central America, Sergio Mijangos is a former student of mine, a good friend of mine. He's developing also a master's program at the Central America Theological Seminary. Sergio travels all over Central America doing seminars. A couple years ago, we had a meeting in Guatemala City, and people came from every one of the Central American countries, even from Nicaragua, and spent 2 weeks talking about Christian counseling and how we could be having an impact in the communities where those people live, and how Christian counseling could be adapted to the Spanish way of thinking in that part of the world. Another lady in Central America is Elizabeth Pedro Santa. She discovered that there were several hundred people living in the dump in Guatemala City. And she thought, how can we help the people in the dump? When you pick up a counseling book, pick up my counseling book, and I can assure you, there's nothing in there about how to deal with people in the dumps. And it's far away from our experience, isn't it? An experience of a beautiful place like Queensland, to think that there are people who live in the dump and subsist there. Well, this former student who's a counselor discovered that these people were poor and they didn't have blankets and they were cold. And so she organized a campaign to get blankets, and she's taken blankets to these people. She has a Christmas party for these people every year. They've never had a Christmas party. And she's having a tremendous impact talking about the pain and the difficulties that these people have. This is innovative, creative approaches to counseling that we'll be talking about later on as we go through this conference. South America, there's some exciting things going on in Venezuela, down in Brazil. They have an organization of Christian counselors that draw on people all over that particular Portuguese-speaking part of South America. In Africa, I've not had the chance to visit there yet, but I know of people who are from there. I had a student from Egypt, a man from Egypt, that talked to me about he took a course in Christian counseling and then went back to Egypt, went to the University of Cairo, and said there is one counseling book in the whole University of Cairo library. Nothing, of course, in Christian counseling. There aren't very many Christians there. But he said throughout the Arabic-speaking world, there is a great need for helping people who are in a minority in a difficult part of the world. And this man is committed to trying to develop some materials that can help people in that part of the world. And it's exciting to see what's happening there. Ghana, Nigeria, where they speak English, they're able to use some of our books. And they're making some significant changes there. Then in Europe, when Germany, East Germany and West Germany merged just a few months ago, they found 18,000 psychologists in West Germany, 5,000 psychologists in East Germany. I don't know about social workers, I don't know about psychiatrists, but they're trying to merge their two professions. And they discovered that there's different training requirements and different ways of doing things. And they're having difficulty. And they're all looking to 1992 when the United Europe comes together. How are we going to have qualified training around the whole continent in the profession? And some of the Christians are waking up to the fact, how do we network with one another around the parts of Europe? Some good things going on in England, in Belgium, up in Scandinavia, in a few isolated places in France. And it's a very difficult place to be. As you know, probably one of the most difficult mission fields in the whole world is Europe, because the people are so resistant to the gospel. And yet, I believe that this may be dealing with the problems and the stresses of these people. Tremendous alcohol problems, great family problems, a lot of depression, especially in places like Vienna where it's cold and damp and dreary all winter long, and a lot of depression difficulties. Yugoslavia, what used to be Iron Curtain countries, although when I was there they claimed that they were not a communist country. Nevertheless, the country's just about on the verge of breaking up. But a couple of years ago when I was there, I was amazed at a conference we had there on counseling. They knew nothing about it, and was mostly pastors, and they were just like sponges. I got to love those people. I took a student with me. We stayed an extra week, went up into a couple little Bible schools up near the Hungarian border, and had a marvelous time with those people. And a lot of my heart, I think, I kind of left there, because there's some exciting things happening. India, there's things going on. I have a friend who is in the south part of India, and he wants to try and counsel lepers, or counsel people who are poor. They're not going to come to anybody's office. How do you counsel those kinds of people? How do you counsel people who have no understanding of Christianity, but maybe you can reach them for the gospel as you deal with their painful difficulties. And this man in India does a lot of work through the government and deals with government officials. He works with university presidents. And he clearly proclaims himself as a Christian and brings his Christian counseling emphasis in as a way of reaching out to people who would have no knowledge, much, or interest in the gospel otherwise. In the Far East, in Hong Kong, Philemon Choi is a physician. Hong Kong has been described as the most stressful city in the world because of what's going to happen there in 1997. And interesting things that are taking place there is they're trying to reach people in those big high-rise buildings that some of you have visited. Instead of setting a counseling center up many miles away, we'll put the counseling center right in the place where the people live. They're on the radio every day. They have a magazine called Breakthrough. It's a Christian magazine that is read very widely in that whole environment. In Indonesia, they're developing a master's program in counseling. I know of at least two places. In Korea, which I have a privilege of going to every year, they have real interest in counseling in a country where a new church starts every 7 hours, which is phenomenal. And many of these are evangelical churches. But the people there say to me, Gary, they come to the churches where people are coming in droves. We know about evangelism. We know about outreach. They come in droves, but when they come in, they bring all of their problems with them. And they bring their depression, and they bring their anxieties, and they bring their business pressures, and they bring their family problems, and they bring their marriage problems. And when they come to the church, they're willing for the first time sometimes to talk about those problems, and we don't know how to help them. And many of those people then kind of stay with us and we don't help them much and they go out the back door. So a lot coming in the front door, but we've got to meet the needs of those people when they come. We know about discipleship. We know about teaching. We've also got to deal with the pain that these people experience. What a marvelous mission field right there in a country like that. Well, we could keep going, and I won't, except to say we could come back now to Australia and New Zealand. There are some things going on in North America. We'll allude to some of those later. But what's going on in Alcana, in Victoria, the Christian Counselors Association is developing there. Branches that I understand are starting over in Western Australia and heard yesterday are starting here in Queensland. When I talk about this overseas, I talk about some people here in Queensland, including you, John, but I won't make a comment or reference about you here because I'm back in your territory. But it's interesting to know of people who are Christians who are making an impact. And you can be sure that when I go to other places, they're going to hear about you people. And the enthusiasm that you show and the things that are developing here, because that is exciting to me. And across the strait, too, in New Zealand, where they have a conference every year. I think in New Zealand, we had a man at the Congress on Christian Counseling in Melbourne last week who said to me, we haven't quite as far ahead in New Zealand as the people are in Australia in terms of Christian counseling, but they're coming. One of the outreaches of the Congress on Christian Counseling in Melbourne, I think I can mention this, is that every month I write a Christian Counselor's newsletter. I've been doing it now for almost 5 years. And it circulates at home to about 6,000 or 8,000 people. And we're hoping to start to develop a Christian Counseling newsletter here in Australia. And they will take the stuff that I write every month, excerpt what's in it that can be relevant for here, change the word counseling and spell it correctly, and then add some Australian news and circulate a Christian Counseling newsletter. Hopefully within the next couple of months we'll start doing that. And I think Murray Gillen in Victoria, in Melbourne, is going to be surprised when he hears about all the people that I've been telling about this who want to be on the mailing list for that. But I think it's a way of stimulating interest and showing what's going on here. And it's for me, it's truly exciting to see how the Lord is leading around the world, and certainly here in this part of the world. And I appreciate the chance to be here. Well, this gives a broad view, a historical view, and an around-the-world view. You can raise questions about that if you want. But let's come to the third thing that we want to focus on this morning. What is Christian counseling? What are all these people being concerned about? Not long ago, a man who is a secular counselor, a man who represents the State Psychological Association at home, he visited the campus of a Christian college and he asked this question, what in the world is Christian counseling? He was asking a sincere question that I don't think was had too much hostility, maybe just a tinge. And he said, is this some kind of one-to-one preaching that religious people do and call counseling? What about these so-called counselors? Do they have any training? Do they have any concern about professional ethics? Do they know what they're doing? Is the term Christian counseling really a cover for counseling incompetence? Now, he was raising some legitimate questions. And those of you who are in universities and those of you who are professionals, you probably have heard those questions. If you haven't heard them, you probably have colleagues that are thinking about them. And they are wondering, what makes Christian counseling unique? Now, there have been people who have tried to write in this area, and I can understand very much what this professional man was trying to say. He was raising some questions that I think were good questions. Are we competent? Are we doing something which is just sloppy? Are we somehow watering down Christian counseling and making it something that is a deceptive, I can't think of the word, but some kind of a second-class approach to people helping? Well, if I look at Christian counseling, I look at it in a different way. I don't think it's a second-class approach. I think it is a way that goes beyond what the secular people do. It begins in different places and is as good as they are. I hope we can, in addition, be better. And that's what I would like to push for here. And I would like to begin by giving you a definition of Christian counseling. It's only one person's definition, and you will see immediately, I suspect, where I'm going with this. But it's one definition that we can at least use to think about. Then, once I give you the definition, I would like to look at some presuppositions. I should use a shorter word. But presuppositions of Christian counseling, that is, the assumptions that we bring, that we begin with. I would like to look at some of the persons who are involved in Christian counseling, because I think that's a crucial issue. Who is doing it? That's part of what makes Christian counseling Christian. I don't believe a non-Christian, for example, can do Christian counseling. Thirdly, I think we need to look at some of the procedures. PRO, right? PRE goes before. PRO. Okay. Does everybody agree that that's correct, spelled correctly? Does anybody not care whether it's spelled correctly? One, I see those hands. Good. All right. And then, what are some of the purposes of Christian counseling? There we go. P-U-R. Purposes of Christian counseling. What are we trying to accomplish? Now, I suggest to you that as Christian counselors, we have some unique presuppositions or basic assumptions. We have unique persons involved. We have some unique procedures that we use. And we have some unique purposes or goals that we're trying to accomplish. Let's focus on those things if we could in these next few minutes. Let me begin, please, by giving a definition. And I'll go over this a couple of times so you can jot it down if you wish. Here again, this, as I said, is one person's perspective, and I'm willing to have it modified and changed. I'd like to have it modified to change. But I would suggest, defining Christian counseling, suggest what a Christian counselor is. I suggest that a Christian counselor is, and I got this in three parts, dealing with the persons, the procedures, and the purposes. Christian counselor is a deeply committed, Spirit-guided, and Spirit-filled servant of Jesus Christ. That's the first part. He or she is a deeply committed servant of Jesus Christ. A Spirit-guided servant of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is very crucial here. I suggest a Spirit-filled servant of Jesus Christ. So a deeply committed, Spirit-guided, and Spirit-filled servant of Jesus Christ. Semicolon. Now, what's this person doing? Who applies his or her God-given abilities. Let us recognize that much of what we're doing is what God has given us and allowed us to do. This person applies his or her God-given abilities, skills, training, knowledge, and insights. Deeply committed, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-guided servant of Jesus Christ who applies his or her God-given abilities, skills, training, knowledge, and insights. Some of those five words may overlap a little bit. Okay, then you come down to purposes. Applying this to the task of helping others move towards personal wholeness, interpersonal competence. See, we're helping people, we're applying our skill, our abilities, skills, training, knowledge, and insights to the task of helping others move to personal wholeness, That's an individual thing. To interpersonal competence, we want to learn how to relate to one another in our marriages, in our churches, in our families, in our businesses, in our communities. So we're concerned about interpersonal competence. That's much of what counseling concerns. Mental stability. We're concerned about helping people have a mental stability. And spiritual maturity. To the task of helping others move to personal wholeness, interpersonal competence, mental stability, and spiritual maturity. Take it from the top again, just to make sure you've got it. A Christian counselor is a deeply committed, spirit-guided, and spirit-filled servant of Jesus Christ who applies his or her God-given abilities, skills, training, knowledge, and insights to the task of helping others move to personal wholeness, interpersonal competence, mental stability, and spiritual maturity. Now, I would suggest right from the beginning that you might want to change the wording on that definition as it applies to you. And let me suggest at the beginning that it is not likely that we are ever going to have one true Christian counseling that kind of fits all of us any more than we have one approach to church government. You come from different churches and have different forms of church government, right? We have different homiletic styles, different ways of preaching. We have different ways of doing evangelism, and we have different eschatologies, different views of what is coming in the last times, and different ecclesiologies, different views of what the church is like. See, we might all be committed Christians, all be people who want to be led by the Holy Spirit, want to really understand what the Bible says, but isn't it interesting that we reach some different conclusions? I would suggest that you are going to have some different approaches to Christian counseling. In fields such as evangelism, preaching, and Christian education, as in counseling, we have diverse opinions and different approaches. And that probably is good, because people are different, and they are going to be reached in different ways. Think just about what you know about evangelism. Some people are like a C.S. Lewis, who are intellectuals, and they are reached by really some rational discussions of apologetics and sharing the scriptures. Other people are reached in different ways. And you might have a group of young people, and you might set up a concert and a lot of enthusiastic music. I almost said loud, raucous, but let me change it. Enthusiastic music, and you reach those people in a different way. We're still presenting the gospel, but we're taking somewhat different approach along the way. I suggest to you that Christian counseling might be the same way. That we have different personalities, we bring different theologies, different training, different approaches, different denominational perspectives, and we probably are going to reach people in different ways, just like the disciples reach people in different ways, just like in the whole history of the church, we've reached people in different ways and had different approaches. I was talking to a man the other day who works with the Evangelical Association, I forget the name of it, but it's the Evangelical Aboriginal Association, Evangelistic Association, it's concerned about evangelism among Aboriginal peoples. This man was an Aboriginal pastor, and he was talking about some of the techniques they are using for reaching his people. And that's probably going to be very different than you would use to reach, say, the yuppies that I hear about in certain parts of Queensland. Obviously, you take different approaches. So we have a general definition, but we're going to apply that definition in accordance often with our personalities and often in accordance with where we're coming from. Okay, now with that definition, let me focus on each of these four issues. I suggest to you that as Christian counselors, we have some unique presuppositions, and you will immediately see how close you were getting to this last night. There are some things that I believe and that you believe that our secular colleagues don't agree with. Somebody came to me and said last night, you have to remember that although you were talking, Gary, about psychoanalysis and about transactional analysis and about cognitive therapy, nevertheless, all of these systems are really built in a... basically in a humanistic foundation, and they start with a different set of assumptions, different presuppositions. I agree completely. For example, we have some unique perceptions about God. We believe that God exists. We believe that He is sovereign. We believe that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that He is ever-present. He exists eternally. We believe that. Without beginning or end, as Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us, and He exists in three co-equal parts, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is ultimately acquainted with every person in this world, including you and me. And he knows about our inner beings, and he's with us and knows about what we're doing, what we struggle with. My secular colleagues don't start with that. They have views on God. Everybody's got some view on God. And if a person says, I don't have any views on God, they've got a view on God. But we start with a different perspective on God. That's a presupposition that we bring. Secondly, we have some different presuppositions about the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the fact that the universe was created by Jesus Christ, God's Son, and He holds it all together by the word of His power. Now what happens when war breaks out in the Middle East and people get very nervous about this? We're all a little anxious. But we know this. God's still in control. And I have to keep reminding myself of that sometimes, not just with international issues. God is still in control. And we need to be aware of that, even though for a time He has allowed the devil to run rampant and to do some things in the world. God is still ultimately in control. And He holds the universe together. And that's something that I bring to my life. I bring to my counseling. I start from there. Or, what about human beings? Christians believe that we were created in the divine image, as we mentioned last night. That we have certain attributes like intelligence and power and volition and creativity and dignity and freedom and immortality, because we are going to live on after this life. And we are able to make some decisions. We are able to communicate with one another and to have language abilities with one another. And we are even able to have some kind of communication with God. We learn all this, and how you would phrase that would depend a little bit on your theological differences. But we also believe that we fell into sin, but that Jesus Christ came, and this is what we're commemorating in the days that are ahead, came to earth in the form of a man, not only to be an example to us, which he was, but he also died for sinful human beings, rose from the dead, and makes salvation, the new birth, available to all who believe in him. And then for such people, there is abundant life on earth, as you read about in John 10:10. There is eternal life in heaven. And that's a mind-boggling thing to contemplate. And that he gives us the opportunities to serve him with the gifts that he's given to us. And incidentally, I think some people are especially gifted in counseling, and some are not. Just like some are teachers and some are evangelists. Maybe some have a special ability, a special gift, to come alongside others, the paraclesis idea, to come along and hold up some other people, think about your church. I suspect immediately you can think of people in your church that are like that. They may have never had a course in counseling in their life. They don't even know what people helping is, but they're just almost innately like that. And some people have the gift of hospitality. My wife and I talk sometimes about the fact that Julia's not a public speaker. When she speaks, she does a fine job, but she worries about it for 6 months before. Some of you are like that. Did you know that on surveys of anxiety, the thing that makes most people most anxious is having to get up in front of an audience to speak? And some of you can relate to that beautifully. But Julia's got a wonderful gift of hospitality. And people come to our house, and students come to our house, and they spend time out in the kitchen helping her work on the dishes and get things ready for the meal. And she doesn't call herself a counselor, but she does as much counseling, probably more than I do, just in these informal discussions we have with the people that seem to be around our house all the time. And we have different gifts in those areas. But let me tell you, if Julie's away, don't come to our house and ask me to cook, because it will be a major disaster. I know how to plug in the kettle and make instant coffee, but I don't even know how to make damper, even though I saw it illustrated the other day. And of course, I can't do it in the northern hemisphere because, as you know, about the circulation. Well, anyhow, we have certain assumptions about human beings that we bring. And it's exciting to think about this. We have assumptions about epistemology. That's probably the most complicated word I'm going to use in this whole series, but it refers to where we get our knowledge. I like to read the psychological journals. I think we get knowledge from our studies of research. I think that's important. I think we get knowledge from observing clients and patients and doing case studies. I think that's very important. We get knowledge from going to school and listening to lectures and reading in books. But we must remember that the scriptures become our ultimate source of knowledge about human beings. And as the question was raised last night, the scriptures must be our guiding source of knowledge as we learn to relate to people. Now, of course, many of the things we deal with, the scriptures don't talk about. And so we have to find principles that are dealt with in the Scriptures, but some of the problems people bring to counseling never mentioned in the Bible. But we seek to be consistent with Scriptural teaching. We bring some perspectives about epistemology, where we get knowledge. We bring some unique presuppositions about death. Interesting, some of the stuff I've been reading lately about the fact that a lot of people are struggling with what happens after life. In the Gulf War, there was a sudden interest in spiritual things among some of those troops there. People who had never thought about this because they were going to have to face death. And what does a secular psychologist have to say about death? Virtually nothing. So along comes a Christian and talks about the fact we have some things to say about death. And the Scriptures tell us some things about death and life after death. We bring some assumptions, some presuppositions. We also have some views about pathology. I do not agree with Jay Adams that all persons' problems ultimately begin with sin within the person. Sometimes that happens. When David got involved with sin with Bathsheba, David was involved and David suffered for that. But sometimes we suffer because of sin in other people. Sometimes other people do things to us that hurt us. What about the kid who was beaten up by an abusive alcoholic father? The father is the one who is engaging in sinful behavior, and the child is suffering from that. But ultimately, all of our problems go back to the sin that permeates the world. But I think we need to be saying some things about sin, and along with this, about forgiveness, and about what God says about forgiveness. I have an interesting comment. Somebody was telling me this morning about a man here in Queensland who works with Vietnam veterans. There was an interesting article appeared in a secular journal about 5 years ago, or a little longer, in which somebody said the Vietnam veterans come back and they bring the pain of the war with them and they're still struggling with it after all these years. And they need to find forgiveness. And this secular writer said the only way they're going to get it is if they can find a priest or a minister or somebody who can help them find forgiveness. We who are professional counselors can't help them with that. That was in a secular journal, which has some interesting implications. Now, why am I bringing in all this stuff, which we're all kind of familiar with? I bring it in for this purpose, to remind you, we start with something where our secular colleagues don't begin. Everybody has a system of belief on which they build their structure. And the secular writers are recognizing that now. We are not value-free. We each bring our own beliefs. And I would hope that my presuppositions will determine how I pay my income tax on the 15th of April. I hope it will determine how I raise my kids, how I relate to my wife, how I prepare for a seminar like this, how honest I am in what I write, how if I do research, how I do that. I would hope that my Christian presuppositions would permeate every part of my life and would permeate my counseling, even if I might use some TA techniques, some Rogerian techniques and some other techniques. So we are unique because of our presuppositions. Now, some of you who are interested in counseling and find yourself studying theology and are frustrated about this, let me remind you that some of this understanding of where you're coming from is crucial, a crucial part of your training. And some of us who are psychologists don't have that training, and that's I think, a weakness, and it's to our disadvantage. And when we look at our presuppositions, we need to ask ourselves, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And that makes us unique. But we are not only do we have unique presuppositions, we are unique persons. Everybody knows, I suspect, that some of the early research in secular psychology talked about the importance of a therapist being genuine, being empathic, that is, being able to feel with somebody, and being warm. Who wants to go to a counselor who is cold, who doesn't care about understanding, somebody who is a phony? I suggest, incidentally, that you can spot this very quickly in a counselor. You can even spot it in a speaker. Some of you, one lady came to me last night and she said, I've never heard of you before. I don't know anything about your writings. So she has to evaluate on the kind of person I am. Don't we do this all the time? We learn from one another. And we relate. We respond well, don't we, to people who are warm and people who are caring and people who are compassionate. And that, of course, is true in our counseling relationships. And I think that becomes important that we be working on those kinds of characteristics. The secular people say that you can learn to be empathic and warm and genuine. Later on, I'll suggest to you that if we are individuals who are spirit-filled, people who seek to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and are asking the Holy Spirit to guide us, to mold us into the kinds of people that God wants us to be, if we believe that and ask for that, then I believe we're going to be much more effective as counselors. I was in Adelaide the other day, and somebody gave me a book written by a resident of Adelaide. I don't know who Jeffrey Bingham is. This is an older book called Practical Christian Counseling. Some of you are nodding your head, so you have seen it. He does point out in the beginning of this, that he really wishes that he could rewrite it, but he's too busy. I can relate to that. But he talks about biblical approaches to counseling here. This is an Australian. And he says, we can learn from the secular people around us. But he said, there are many therapists that call themselves biblical, but they're really reductionistic. They'll take a word like love or truth or forgiveness or exhortation, or they'll seize on a principle like the healing of memories or inner healing or deliverance and structure their whole therapy, he said, around these one or two terms. And he's concerned about that being unbalanced. But then he says this question. We may ask ourselves, if we are we Christian, a Christian who counsels, or am I a truly Christian counselor? The Christian who uses secular counseling principles is the Christian who counsels. That's somebody who uses what's out there in the secular world, but there's no real difference. But he says if you are really a Christian counselor, he is a person who is seeking in everything he or she does to be guided by the Scriptures. The one with whom I'm uneasy, he said, is a reductionist Christian who chooses one or more things from the Bible and shakes them into a workable therapy and calls them Christian. But he said, what I'm concerned about, I can't quite find the exact quotation, I thought I had it marked, is the person who starts with where he is, and here's a person whose counseling grows out of that person's relationship with God and that person's spiritual growth. Now, this then brings to the kind of issue of the kind of people we are. I look at this group here. I was told last night that there are twice as many people here as the organizers predicted. Isn't that interesting? And that's encouraging. I think that says a lot to the ability of the organizers to plan this. But I have noticed something here that I haven't seen in other parts of Australia. I've noticed a spiritual commitment among the organizers. I've noticed a concern about prayer. I've noticed an awareness here that we didn't quite spot in other places. And Julie's nodding her head. And I suspect that that has a significant impact in what is being done. The persons who we are very important. And if we are growing spiritually, I think that can be a very important, a crucial aspect of us being effective Christian counselors. Well, let's hurry on. What about our procedures? Someone has suggested, well, I think we have to recognize that in many respects we are doing things that are the same as what other people do. I read an article by a Christian psychiatrist the other day, and here's what he wrote. The therapist may use whatever techniques or school of thought he or she is comfortable with. You may not agree with this quotation, incidentally. The therapist may use gestalt, cognitive, behavioral, analytic, or, as is more often the case, a combination of the above. Good psychiatry can make use of all of these, but it must be stressed that there is simply no substitute for excellent clinical skills. If one attempts to practice any form of psychiatry, including Christian psychiatry, and is a poor clinician, that person will not only be embarrassed, but will also be a poor witness to colleagues. Once a good working knowledge of the patient and understanding of the dynamics of pathology has been gained, the psychotherapist seeks to alleviate the conflict in the system that needs restoration. Whether this be a biological approach, a psychological approach, a social approach, or a spiritual approach. And he's suggesting that we need to intervene in different ways. Now, I don't want, because he writes about a psychiatrist, and most of you are not psychiatrists. The point is this, if we are going to be effective, we need to know what the procedures are. And we need to be as effective as we can in using them. I talked to a student the other day in Adelaide. He was at a Bible college, and he said, they gave us a course on secular therapy, and I resisted it a little bit. I didn't want to do this. But then he said, I began to see it was important to know where those secular people were coming from, what some of the strengths were in their systems, and what some of the weaknesses are in their systems, and how they differ from what we do as Christians. And he said, now I understand where we're coming from. Now I can read the literature better. Now I can communicate more effectively. And I would suggest that wherever you happen to be in the work, and wherever you're working, try to be as effective as you can doing what you're doing. Now, as we mentioned last night, many of the methods you use and that I use are similar to what our secular colleagues use. Listening is not something that we have that the secular people have a corner on, or that the Christian people have a corner on. We all listen. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, at a later time. We all talk about making responses. That's important. We all talk about teaching skills. That's important. We all talk about helping people with interpersonal tensions, learning how to get along. That's crucial. We all teach people some ways of understanding one another, and that becomes important. We often give insights to our counselees, and that's important. Sometimes, if you're medical, you either give them biological treatment or you refer some of them to the biological medical treatment that they need to have. Sometimes we need to be concerned about the dynamics of what's going on in these people. Now, the secular person, the Christian person, they all do that. But there are two ways in which our procedures as Christians are different. Number one, we must test all of our techniques against Scripture. And because of this, we will not use certain techniques that the secular people use. Now, I would suggest, in support of my secular colleagues, that there are not very many secular techniques that we have to ignore. The one that I use, let me take an example, a radical example. Well, last night I talked about nude therapy. See, that is almost never done. And even among the secular people, they almost never do that kind of thing. But there may be some things secular people do. For example, sometimes you'll read in the secular literature about a person who's having some sexual problems, so you'll encourage them to read some pornographic literature or do something to loosen them up sexually. See, as a Christian, I would not use those techniques because I think they would be inconsistent with what's being taught in the Word of God. So I would always evaluate my techniques and ask, is what I am doing consistent with what the Scriptures teach? And on the basis of that evaluation, there are some things that I would not use and I have to throw out. Secondly, in my evaluation, I'd say, are there some things that I can use in addition? Some things I don't use that my secular colleagues use. Some things I use in addition that my secular colleagues would not use. Prayer, for example. And I think we should pray for our counselees. Always be concerned about praying for our counselees. Now, some counselees may resist you bringing anything theological in, at least at the beginning. However, you can pray with them maybe at a later time. So often we will pray with them, but not always. But we can pray for them, always. As a counselor, I often find myself praying during the counseling session, Lord, give me sensitivity. Help me to say the right thing. Give me the words that I need. That's kind of that ongoing prayer along the way as we're involved in counseling, so I can have a better understanding and a better sensitivity and ask the Lord to continue to guide me in what is a difficult situation. And sometimes I'm amazed at some of the things I say. Have you ever noticed that? And you begin to wonder, I wonder if the Lord put that idea in my mind. See, that's something we bring that is an extra. Sometimes we bring in the Scriptures. If a person is a little resistant to Scripture, then I bring the Scripture in a different way. You know, King David, way back in the Old Testament, said such and such and paraphrased it. And people don't resist that. Or if a person is more involved with the Scripture, you can bring out your Bible and say, remember what David said in this point, or what we read here, the words of Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke. And many times that can be helpful. We're not using the Scripture to club people. We're not coming in and confronting people. I use the word club and clobber. Those are loaded terms. We're not coming in and saying, here's what the Bible says, shape up. Because obviously then you start getting resistance. But I think if you can bring in the Scriptures and say, if we can live our lives in accordance with scriptural principles, then our lives are going to be lived much more effectively. So we want to bring this in. So we'll bring in prayer. We'll bring in the Scriptures. I would suggest that we need to emphasize the importance of the local body of believers. Now, we know that there are problems in churches. We know that some churches have a tremendous resistance to anybody who's got a problem. I suggest that part of that is because they're threatened. In some churches, people are threatened that anybody in the congregation might have a difficulty with depression, or might be homosexual, or might have marital difficulties. And so they pretend that everything is all fine, and we all smile, and we don't deal with those problems. But they're there. Jesus didn't avoid the problems. But sometimes we don't talk about them in the church, but there are many churches where there's a real compassion and where there's a real concern for people who are hurting. And there's a support that you can't find anyplace else in the community. And if you can refer a person to a caring body of believers, that can have tremendous therapeutic effect that supplements what you're doing in your one-on-one counseling. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll talk about the role of the church. And I suggest to you that it is a significant role in the issue of counseling. Well, I can say, you can see then that some of the things that I'm suggesting we do, encouraging counseling to become involved in a local church, involving people in reading Christian literature. One question came up this morning. Maybe I can deal with it right now. Somebody said to me at the coffee break there, how do you evaluate the books that are coming out? How do you evaluate the new stuff that's coming out? Just because somebody's got a book, how do you know it's up to date? Well, I go, and I don't know if you can do this here, I go to some extent on the basis of publishers. And I've learned after a while that some publishers can be trusted and some not. I'm cautious of some, and others I'm I feel more comfortable with. I also look to see the author. What's the author's qualifications? I wouldn't want somebody who's overweight writing a book about dieting. And if somebody is talking about, well, there's a man that apparently is coming to Australia who does a lot of work on marriage counseling and has never been married. I'm a little nervous about that. I used to say to people, if I'm going to do any talk about child rearing, I'm going to do it before I have any children, because after I have children, I'll be smart enough not to open my mouth and talk about some of those things. Well, okay, but I think it's good to look at the credibility of the person who's writing. And that doesn't mean they necessarily have to have academic training, but I look into that. Is this person somebody who is credible? So what kind of church are they involved in? Are they involved in a local body of believers? That's a good question to ask. What are their assumptions? If they use any kind of references, who do they quote? Those kinds of things I think are very interesting. And I can think of people at home who write books. And you look at their... It seems to come... A lot of it comes out of their head. They don't seem to document much of what they're doing. And I know people who go through training programs and they say, I know what the man who led the program believes, but I don't know what's going on in the field. And I've got out of here and I am naive in what's going on in the rest of the field. And if anybody comes along and it looks like they're kind of build a guru system around them, and I think we see this in some Christian counselors, I get nervous about that. Because I think we need to recognize that there are a lot of people in this field. And I'll start right with Gary Collins. You can learn from me, I hope. But for goodness sakes, don't try to build your counseling in my image. God's given us different abilities. Learn from Larry Crabb. Learn from Jay Adams. Even though you might disagree with some of the things he says. Learn from David Siemens. Learn from the people who are writing in this field. They're people who can help us to each grow, and that's exciting to me. Well, some of you, and this question is raised, we'll come to it later, have raised questions about deliverance, about exorcism, about direct confrontation with satanic forces. I think that is something that we probably do minimally, but perhaps on occasion. And we'll deal with that later, but those would be things that we would bring in that the secular world would not bring in. Certainly Jesus dealt with demonic forces, and I think we must recognize that we are in a battle even when we're counseling. Well, let me move on quickly to the purposes. We use procedures that are often similar to the people around us, but there are some that we don't use because we're Christians and some extra ones we do use because we're Christians. Very quickly, what about our purposes? Let me suggest to you that we have some of the same purposes, and I've already alluded to these this morning. Changing behavior. Changing a counselee's perception. Sometimes people perceive themselves in ways that are not healthy, or they perceive the world around them in ways that are not healthy, and you need to change perceptions. Just give some people some basic communication skills. Some of the study skills we recognized last night. Help them to recognize that they are emotional creatures and to deal with their emotions. Help them to face the traumas and the scars of the past. Don't we deal with that sometimes? People who've grown up in dysfunctional families. Clear up misperceptions about themselves, about other people, maybe about the Christian faith itself. Sometimes people come up, they grow up as adults, and they have faulty views of God because they had a father that was abusive, and they think God must be abusive. They had a father that was absent, and they think God must be absent. They think they had a father who was never satisfied and always demanding, and they think God the Father must be that way. We have to teach them that God the Father is different. We have to help them mobilize some of their inner resources so they can keep on going. Teach them some problem-solving methods. All of these are things that the secular person uses and that we use. But do we do anything different, anything unique? I think we do. I think ultimately, see, when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave us the Great Commission. And he told us that we were to make disciples of all nations. He did not say, go ye into all the world and make disciples unless you're involved in counseling, in which case that you're exempted. See, ultimately, I think our goal is to make disciples. Now, if somebody comes in who's got a depression, I don't think you should start presenting the four spiritual laws or hitting them with the gospel as soon as they come in. You need to deal with them where they hurt. Maybe it's a good model to compare you if you were working in a mission hospital someplace and somebody come in and they've got a broken arm. You don't say to that person, well, look, I want to present the gospel with you, and if you become a Christian, I'll stop the bleeding. The person may fade out on you before you can get through your gospel presentation. You deal with the person where they hurt, isn't that right? And you show that love of Christ there sometimes by giving that cup of cold water and dealing with the person where that hurt is. And but along the way, you demonstrate the love of Christ, and hopefully you talk about the love of Christ. And that becomes important, but here again, you need sensitivity as to when you bring this in. I would hope that we're concerned about stimulating spiritual growth. That's the last part of my definition. I would hope that we would encourage counselees to understand the sin in their lives, to confess that sin, to find forgiveness. That's something that people have never encountered. I would hope that we as Christian counselors would model Christian lifestyles. Some of the people who come in have never seen a stable Christian. I don't think Freud ever saw one. That's why he thought all Christians were neurotic. And for some people, you may be the only good example they've got, and that may make you uncomfortable. But Paul said at least three times, join in following my example. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, join in following me as I follow Christ. And some people, they look at other believers. And that's a sobering thing to think about, especially if you are a pastor, if you are a teacher, if you are a counselor, if you are a leader in any place. We are models, and we've got to develop them. We've got to model that kind of behavior. That gives us a uniqueness. And then we stimulate counselees to develop values and lifestyles that are based on biblical teaching. And that is something that makes us unique. Well, our time is pretty much gone. Let me just make very brief reference to the questions that were listed on the outline for this morning. You'll remember on this little yellow sheet that came through that at the end of the summary for this morning, there were four questions. What is unique about Christian counseling? I hope I've dealt with this to begin with. Is there a spiritual way to counsel that is better than a psychological way? Why are so many different approaches to Christian counseling? And why would a Christian counselor use secular counseling methods? Now, I tried to allude to some of those, and when I read those four questions, they had a ring of familiarity about them. And I saw this little book that I had written, and guess where those questions came from? Right out of the book. So you might want to go to the local library or to someplace and get a copy of this book because it deals with some of these kinds of questions. I've alluded to them and do in this book. But let me just deal with one that I haven't said very much about and then we'll stop. This is the question of, is there a spiritual way to counsel that is better than the psychological way? Here is what I wrote. That doesn't mean it's necessarily right, but nevertheless, here is what I wrote, and here's really where I'm coming from, and I think you can see the kind of thing I'm suggesting. First, I said, this is the conclusion of the chapter. There is not just one psychological way or one spiritual way to counsel. Both psychological and Christian counseling have a variety of approaches. As we have seen, the psychological ways are not as consistently ineffective as some of our critics maintain. Some people come along and maintain that secular approaches don't work. And that's unfair, because many of them do work. But by the same token, even biblical ways of counseling can lead to trouble and disaster if they are applied insensitively and if we are not careful about the way we deal with people. Sometimes we come along with our Bibles and really, I think, can cause harm. Jay Adams and I have had some good conversations together, and I mentioned last night my attitude in talking about Dr. Adams. I think he would agree if he was here that we differ in our approaches, and I think sometimes Dr. Adams comes along too strong. And with his confrontation, I suspect he drives some people away. And I think that concerns me. And concerns a lot of people about where he's coming from. Okay, it's a difference of perspective that we bring. But here again, I think we've got to be sensitive and be careful to listen and to be where people are coming from. But I suggest, secondly, that it is not possible to put two approaches into completely separate categories. Like we had the biblical way and the non-biblical way. I think God in His wisdom has allowed secular people and Christian people to learn some skills that we can apply, especially coming out of our presuppositions, especially if we are persons who are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and especially if we are seeking to be led towards goals and using procedures that are Christ-honoring. And I think if we keep that in mind, then we become Christian counselors, not just counselors who not just Christians who counsel. And I suggest that we must be careful not to assume that one approach is absolutely superior to others. I think we bring different perspectives, different viewpoints, and different methods, but we come from this beginning. Well,